Many of you know, as you'll come to know me and get to know me, you know that I rely on my wife, Lindsay, for a lot of things. But one of the areas that I've come to regularly rely on her with is picking out my clothes. Every now and then I come to the realization that I don't have enough formal clothes for church or formal events, so I head to the men's clothing store and pick out something sharp, a new shirt maybe a pair of shoes, a blazer that I think looks impressive. But the moment of truth usually comes last minute on the day that I finally get to wear it. I'm feeling good, and I need a little bit of that extra confirmation, so I usually go to Lindsay and say, "How do I look?" And she'll often say something very kind, but also something very honest, like, "That's very nice, but it doesn't go with the pants, or it doesn't go with the tie or with the jacket. The shirt's great, but the colors really clash." And usually she's right, and when I take a second look, I realize the combination is rather dreadful. One of the irrational fears I have is that someday she'll be out of town, and I'll show up somewhere completely uncoordinated, just clashing all over the place, and people will just think I look ridiculous. If you're joining us, we are in a very short letter, but very important letter from the Apostle Paul to a young man named Titus on the island of Crete. And there, in the young churches that Paul helped to plant in Crete, there were many false teachers. And their problem was that there was a clash. There was a lack of coordination. They claimed to know Jesus and claimed to teach about the way of God, the way to God through Jesus, but the truth of their lips didn't match the truth of their life. Their character didn't match their confession. Their behavior clashed with their beliefs. They proclaimed Jesus, but at the same time, they implied that Jesus was not enough. So they proclaimed Jesus plus, in that case, circumcision, Jesus plus religion, Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus being in control of my life and my self-image. And like a mismatched outfit, what they said about Jesus and how they lived in front of others simply didn't go together. The result, as we saw last week, was terrible. Not just for them, but for the churches. It led to confusion, distortion, damage, and dilution to the gospel message. It might seem like a small thing to you to just say, Jesus, plus do these other things to get yourself in order, but that completely undermines the gospel. Last week, I reminded us that you cannot put the cart before the horse. First, you put your trust in Jesus and what he's done for you, then, as you exercise that faith and trust in community under good leadership, Jesus begins to fill your life with life and joy and health and peace. And you begin to realize that all you've ever really needed was Jesus. But that's not at all what was happening in the churches in Crete. And the reason for that is that the false teachers weren't holding firm to the gospel as taught, but adding to it, diluting it. And Paul says at the end of our passage from last week, that their unhealthy doctrine was leading to unhealthy lives. That connection between what you believe and how you behave, between doctrine and devotion, between what you say you believe and what you live out in your day-to-day life, that is a crucial priority for Paul. The proof is in the pudding, as they say. Last week, as we finished off in our passage in Titus 1, verse 16, the problem, he says, with a false teacher is that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. That's what makes them look rather garish. That's why Paul says these harsh words. They look detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. But to Titus, and to every gospel-centered pastor, and to every gospel-centered church, the Bible says, would you open your Bible? Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with healthy doctrine. That you is emphatic. Paul means business. Paul says, you've seen what damaging, unhealthy doctrine does, the way it ruins lives, and take people's eyes off of Jesus, and puts them onto themselves so that they believe the false gospel of self rather than the gospel of the Savior. And he says, you gotta stop that. Be a gospel man, be a gospel woman, be a gospel boy and girl. But as for you, But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So many times in this letter, Paul talks about sound doctrine, and the word sound is actually the word for healthy. It's where we get the word hygiene from. Healthy. Titus preached a behavior that goes with healthy doctrine, that makes people healthy, that goes with the gospel. The gospel makes us whole. Did you know that? If you're coming here broken and hurting today, and there's you feel like you're just all over the place, God says to you, I'm going to put you together again when you believe in my son, Jesus. The gospel puts us back together after we've been afflicted and disabled. And now Paul says to Titus, speak. And he says to all of us, speak what's consistent with the good news about Jesus. That's what will make you look attractive, and it will make Jesus attractive. Let me admit to you that in our church, we make it our mission often to talk about the gospel. So we talk about this good news. You'll hear that word a lot. Because we believe, as I said earlier, that what you believe about God and what he's done for you on the cross matters above everything. But the Bible also gives us rules, and it gives us a vision of what the good life looks like. That's why we were learning about the Ten Commandments just now. Because only when you really believe the good news do you start living the good life. To the degree to which you enjoy health and joy and peace emotionally and spiritually in your day-to-day life, think about your last week, the degree to which that you enjoy that on a day-to-day level is the degree to which you believe the gospel. You can say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose again. Great. How does that affect your day-to-day life, your emotional life, your spiritual life? How's that landing? How's that changing you? And so the Bible sometimes calls us to talk about what the good life is, what it looks like to behave and live like a Christian. That's not legalism. That's just important. The truth leads to godliness. That's why John Stott says, this is what sound doctrine is, and these are the ways that fit it. And so Paul, and we're going to do this afternoon, goes into various groups in the church family, in the household of God, and gives them specific, targeted instructions. Did you see that in our reading? Towards every age and station in life. So the first part, we're going to look at the content. You'll see that in your bulletin, at the content of the gospel-motivated life. If you look around you, you'll see that the church, small as we are, praise God, the church is a multi-generational family. It's people young and old. That's part of her beauty and strength. It's not a youth group. It's not a seniors club. It's not a friendship circle. It's a multi-generational gospel community. And so that's why Paul speaks to older men and then older women and then young men and then young women and then workers. In that context, slaves. And everyone in it needs to know that God has a vision for what? Old men, older men, older women, and so on. Young men, young women ought to look like. And that's important because only then will non-believers around you in Crete and in Stony Creek, only then will friends and neighbors and family realize that Jesus has truly come to town. When you start living this life that the gospel brings. And so, as we start, I invite you to look with me at verse 2. Verse 2. Paul there says, literally, please don't be offended, he said, old men. The Greek doesn't actually say older men. That's just a diplomatic translation because some of us get offended. That sounds a little rude maybe, but it wasn't for Paul. He is just speaking to men who are in a stage of life, probably around 40-ish, actually, or 50-ish, and upwards from there. So lifespans were a lot shorter back then. Most people lived up to 65, 70, if they had a good life in that ancient society. So that means that in just 9 days, just so you know, your pastor is going to be an old man. Look at verse 2. Old men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Just look at that first trio, okay? The first three. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. They kind of go together in a package, okay? Paul is describing men who are seasoned and weathered by their years of life. It's made them into clear-headed people. Their lives are informed by God's guidance, by a kind of restraint that comes from experience, by pursuit of good and noble things. Let me distill from you some things from Proverbs that describe what God wants older men to look like. Proverbs 4:23 describe him as a man who's learned to watch over his heart with all vigilance, because he knows that that affects everything, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. In Proverbs 14:8, he's called prudent. He's not scared or overly cautious or timid, but he is self-searching and dignified and stable. He's not an impulsive kind of person. He's thoughtful. That's why Proverbs 14:8 says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving." An old man who's walked with God in Christ isn't easily duped. You can't take him for a fool. And finally, he's self-controlled, which we'll hear a lot about later today. He's learned the art of saying no to the torrent of impulses and desires, because he knows, Proverbs 25, that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So older men, if I can speak to you humbly, you and I know that age doesn't automatically mean wisdom. Old age can make a man set in his ways, stubborn, cynical. We've tried it all before. We've seen it all before. Why are we bothering with this? If only things were the way they used to be. Sometimes that can be the attitude. Sometimes older men can be inflexible, sometimes grumpy or hard to be around. But that's not God's vision for you. God's vision is that your life will inspire others in old age and evoke, according to this passage, a kind of reverence and respect. Now, we've lost this, I think, a lot in our culture. My Middle Eastern friends, especially when I first came to Canada, they point out that the way we treat people in the West is just off. We just don't show them the kind of respect that they ought to have because of their years. Titus 2:2 says they should be worthy of respect, and you should treat them that way, boys and girls and younger people. They've lived years with God. That's why Proverbs 16 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." And because of this, Paul says, "Let the older men in the church show signs of spiritual and emotional health in the three key virtues." That's the second part. You see that at the end of verse 2? Healthy in three things: sound in faith, in love, and in hope, and in endurance. These are good things to pray for. If you're looking for something to pray for, God, make me a person who is characterized by faith, love, and hope. Let me suggest a biblical example of growing old. And by the way, this applies to older women too. Grow old like Caleb. He and Joshua, if you know the story, were among the spies that Moses sent into the land of Canaan. And only two trusted in God's promises. Caleb was one of them. As a young man, he trusted God, and him and Joshua went into the promised land. But the story doesn't end there. 45 years later, we find in Joshua 14 that Caleb, at 85 years old, is just as enthusiastic and confident in God. He still wants to be in the middle of the action. He still hasn't lost his edge. I'll let you read the story. It's great. That's why in his short and powerful book, J.I. Packer, Finishing Our Course with Joy, he says, don't lose your edge. He says, "I contend that gifts and abilities don't wither with age, they ripen." I like that. Older men and older women, are you ripening with age? Are you growing deeper, so to speak, into profounder humility, which in healthy souls becomes more evident and more apparent with age? Are you keeping your spiritual gifts alive, or are you letting them atrophy into disuse? Packer counsels this. He says, just live one day at a time. As seniors' powers of body, memory, and creativity grow less, so their conscious focus on their hope of glory should grow sharper. Your anticipation of seeing Jesus and passion to continue being of use to God should intensify to the very end. Older men, older women, read of God's vision for you in Psalm 92. Listen, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Why? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Praise God. That's what you're meant to tell us. You're meant to remind us of God's faithfulness and goodness. Older men, older women, model and tell this. God calls you to be spiritually resilient, productive, flexible, still learning, and still growing. So don't hold back. We need you. Well, Titus doesn't preside over a male fraternity, and so his next words are to a group that's very important for the church, godly, older women. In God's church, women are just as important for everyone's health, spiritually and emotionally, as women. And God has a vision for you ladies in four areas. Look there in verse 3, there's four areas. First, your behavior, then your speech, your appetites, and your teaching. Okay, look with me at verse 3. Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. In terms of behavior and speech, they are to live like women who belong to God. Their outward visible bearing shows a kind of reverence. There's modesty. They're not acting like they're in their 20s, if I can be blunt. They're acting their age. They are just as secure and happy and lovely in this stage of life as they once were before. They're not slanderers, it says. They don't gossip and look down on younger women. If only they were more like us back in the day. They don't judge them. They don't say they're not the wives or mothers or daughter they should be. They're not malicious or exploitative or demanding. They don't accuse. That's the verb that Paul uses here. It's actually the same verb as what Satan does. He's a malicious accuser. And Paul says, don't be like that. Don't say, see what she's done. See what he's done. But rather build up. Be forbearing and patient and loving and forgiving. Let your conversation build up and not tear down. Don't say hurtful, hateful, or demeaning things. Next, he says, older women, not addicted to much wine. What does that mean? Maybe you're not. Maybe that's not a particular temptation, but back then, women were managing the households for the most part, and they were in charge of a lot of wine. And so that could have been a temptation. But today, maybe it's more like they're not addicted or enslaved to much television or much Netflix, to binging, to endless Instagramming and Facebook feeds, to superficial and cheesy memes. They're not enslaved to the constant social media barrage. They're not enslaved to the acquisition of stuff. Because these ladies' hearts are satisfied with God, because they find security in Him and in Him alone. They're liberated by Christ. And so Paul says at the end of verse 3, they are to teach what is good. There's no superficiality here. This is the fourth thing. They are to be teachers of the good, literally in the Greek. The older ladies are to be teachers of the good. And then in verse 5, he goes on to talk about how they are teachers of the good. They don't just talk about it. They model goodness. This is what I meant earlier by so much of the Christian life isn't just taught, it's also caught. There's some things you can't just talk about. You just have to pass it on by living your life. And people see you. So the call for us at Sojourn is to make disciples. That call is for everyone in the church. And here, the focus is not just on pastors and men. It's on women. They are to be disciple makers. And if not, why not? Paul says, develop and embrace your call to teach younger women in the church and even to train them. By the way, you don't need an official Bible study for this. You don't need to do a course or a class. Look for opportunities to talk about the practical stuff of life. Invite younger women into your home. I know younger can be relative. Maybe just younger in your stage of life. And they will be blessed by that. Don't be afraid to even let them into your messy kitchen and to your messy living room and to see your struggles with your parenting. That's okay. It's part of the grace that you have to offer them. Younger women, that means that you need to be open to learning and inviting older women in the church to speak into your life. I love what Joni Erickson Tada says in her latter years as she sets an example in this. She says, the weaker I am, the weaker I feel, the harder I learn to lean on Jesus. And the harder I lean, the more I discover him to be And she's an example of someone who's just giving the gospel to the next generation of women. I read an article last week by Trevin Wax. He asks a question: where have all the Bible-quoting church ladies gone? I thought it was a great article. He says, when I was growing up, there were many older women and some men in the church who seemed to have scripture woven into their very being. They could quote verses from memory. They always knew exactly what passage spoke into a situation someone else was facing. And their well-worn Bibles told the stories of decades spent with God. He says, will my grandchildren be able to say the same about me and my generation? Wax tells of his grandparents with eighth grade educations who knew their Bibles better than today's seminary students, and grandparents who treated scripture as daily bread rather than weekly medicine. They were ordinary people. They didn't have a lot of education, but they just spent time with God, and they loved their Bibles. We need more church grandpas and grandmas. We need you. So maybe you're the answer to that prayer. The ladies, the older women, are to teach and model God's priorities for younger women and pass on their wisdom for how to get through those years, perhaps being single for a season of life, then dating and getting married, or still being single. Expecting life with diapers and nap times and early year centers. So he begins verse 4 by saying, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Let me just say that training can happen for various areas in the life of young women, but Paul here, you might have wondered as we read this, Paul here intentionally focuses on the home and the church. It's not that this is all that women do. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying and implying that the home and the family is an area that women are particularly entrusted with. And if you'll remember from last week, the home and the family is precisely the point that the false teachers were attacking. Remember that from last week? Chapter 1, verse 13, the false teachers were upsetting whole families with their teaching. And that's why Paul says, I think wisely, he says these seasoned older women are to urge, encourage, actually the Greek is blunt, they are to bring to their spiritual senses the young women in their lives. They are to tell them about the priority of home and family. And then he goes on to describe their character. He says, their wisdom is first of all pure. They are protective of their fidelity to their husbands, and they leave no room for compromise. No loopholes for flirting or unwholesome interactions. That's why there's a measure of self-control, he says, on the part of these young women. Of course, that goes for single young women too, any young woman. But first of all, pure, he says. Don't give away anything of yourself that's reserved for the Lord and for your husband or your future husband if the Lord calls you into marriage. The next phrase can rub us the wrong way because it seems to go against the grain of our culture's women's right to self-determination. But stick with me for a moment and you'll see this makes good and godly sense. Paul says they are to be busy at home, or better yet, workers at home. I actually think these are not the best translations. I think the new Revised Standard Version gets it the best. It says that young women are called to be good managers of the household. It's combining two words, household and manager, into one word. So I think it's by far the best translation. Good managers of the household. That's what God is calling you to be if you're a woman who is married and with a family, taking care of your home. Let me be clear on this. This doesn't mean that young women should not pursue careers. That's not what that's saying. That's not what that's saying. Paul knows nothing of a woman who's locked up in the kitchen or cleaning closet. That's not what he's talking about. That's a false caricature and abuse of this text. All his life, if you read the New Testament, Paul knew women who moved around in public life and who were the glue that kept things together. So Lydia, for example, she came to Christ. She was already a businesswoman while managing her household. She was a homemaker and a trader of purple. Read her story in Acts 16. She comes to Christ, and she is vital to the church and to the spread of the gospel in her city. What about Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, clearly leaders in the church? So they're vital. And here clearly, Paul is giving a picture of women being mentors and teachers, vital to the health and discipleship of the church as a whole. So let's just be clear. Paul is not putting Cretan women under marital house arrest. That's just not happening here. But there is an urgent priority here that our culture neglects. Let's be honest. If you are a wife and mother, God's word says that home is the primary place where you are called to serve. Tim Chester says, the call to be busy at home is not just to counter some temptation to be lazy at home, but also to counter the temptation, I would add in our North American culture, to be over busy everywhere else, to look for a life beyond the life that God has given you as a wife and mother. In a culture where men and women define themselves by what they do, how much they make, and especially their careers, we have a word as Christians to entrust women, people in our lives, that God has entrusted women, he's entrusted ladies with a job that no man can do, and that is to manage home, to manage home life. Now, how that breaks down in your family in terms of the specific responsibilities is going to be worked out between you and your spouse. And if you're a single mom, it's going to look very different. But the Lord has equipped you and gifted you for this. He's designed you for it. If you're a woman, God has so designed you that you are best able to give intelligent, tender, thoughtful care to your children and to the affairs of your house. And this means, husbands, that we ought not to give just random, haphazard encouragement to our wives. We ought to encourage them and remind them regularly of the value of what they do, because they bear that responsibility primarily of what happens in the home. They bear that on their shoulders. There's no such thing as just a homemaker. If you're a homemaker, that's a marvelous calling. Embrace it. Don't define yourself negatively by what you no longer do or what you used to do or what you would like to do. Your work is vital. And the next thing might just like be really fast, but he says, be kind. As you do all this, he says, be kind. What else should young women do? He said they should aspire to love their husbands and their children, verse 5. And he says, verse 6, submissive to their own husbands. We'll talk about that in a moment. He says, to love and care for their children. That's obvious. Don't neglect your kids. Part of loving them is instructing them in the Lord, limiting their screen time. Actually looking them in the eye and talking to them and hearing how their day is going and what emotions they're going through and making thoughtful decisions for their lives. And if you're married, praying for them with your husband. Notice that loving their husbands is mentioned even before loving their children. I don't think that's accidental. Loving their husbands. If you have a husband, make the most of that relationship. If you have a husband who is a believer, you are blessed. Don't take that for granted. Paul says your priority is to love him. He says twice in those verses, loving their husbands. Paul says your priority is to love him, acknowledge him, be affectionate, kind, tender, strong, intelligent, supportive towards him. The Bible says that there's a deep and self-sacrificial love that happens between spouses. Now, don't think that men are getting a break in this passage. Ephesians 5 speaks to the men multiple times. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But here, the word for women is love your husbands. It's one of those rare times where Paul says that. Paul implies that only the gospel can create a strong and godly and selfless relationship between you and your spouse. Final characteristic for young women, submitting to their own husbands that the word of God may not be reviled. Again, it's an abuse of this text to say that the submission asked of wives here is something that looks slavish or unconditional obedience. That's not what's going on. This is a voluntary, loving submission between two partners, if you will, in a dance. Husbands are called to lead the dance. Someone always has to lead in the dance. Otherwise, step on each other's toes. It's awkward. And the role that God has equipped and wired men and women with and for is for the guys to lead. And that looks different, again, on the ground between husband and wife and in every family, but the principle is there. The husbands are to be leaders, loving and sacrificial, but leaders of the marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what leadership looks like. That's convicting for me. So there's nothing here that negates the spiritual equality of a wife with her husband. For example, just like the husband is called the head of the wife, her leader, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, pay attention, God the Father is called the head of Christ. In no way does that imply that Christ is inferior to the Father. Scripture is very clear that the Father and the Son are equal. In the same way, husband and wife are spiritually equal, equally capable, but wired for different roles. And in that case, just as the Son delights to intelligently, voluntarily, you know Jesus, submit himself to the leadership and initiative of the Father, so the wife delights to voluntarily, intelligently, sometimes with humble challenge, submit herself to the initiative and leadership of her husband. In fact, she longs for this. She encourages this. She supports this. Wives, submit to your own husbands that the word of God may not be reviled. Your witness, he says, depends on this. Can I just be, I'm just going to take a minute. We have time. For extra clarity, let me just take a moment and say there are limits to marital submission of a wife to her husband. Let me just be clear about this because this is important. There are times biblically when a wife must not submit to her husband if obedience to him would violate God's word, compromise her relationship with Jesus, violate her conscience, or compromise her care for her children and their protection, or enable her husband to sin against the Lord. There are times to say, no, I don't agree. For the young men in the church, Paul has only one word of exhortation. Isn't this interesting? All these things, but for the young men, he says, ready, one word, self-controlled. Very interesting. Just one word, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Maybe because he knows that this is key to gospel health and sanity. The one trait that's urged on you and me, which, by the way, is urged on every other group in the letter, interestingly, is self-control. Paul wants young men to make this a focus of their godliness. It's as though he's saying, you want to be strong and healthy in the faith? Want to survive the insanity and ugliness of lust around us and ambition and impatience? Pursue self-control. Get off your Xbox. Limit your video games. Exercise. Get off your social media feed that's all-consuming. Exercise. Eat well. Make good friends. Godly friends. Take responsibility at home, in church, and neighborhood. Get hold of yourself, he says. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. By the way, Titus himself, as a pastor who had helped plant and is now shepherding these churches, is now told to kind of fill in the blank. That's why he kind of goes to Titus, I think most commentators think, because he's also one of the young men. And so he continues talking to Titus, and he says, Titus, model that self-control in this way. That's the rest of the verse. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Titus is to embody this in his gospel leadership as a pastor to the church's young men. One writer says, young men need to grow up and take life seriously, and their faith seriously. And we can't be perpetual teenagers. And that's what this call is for. Finally, Paul speaks to slaves. Slaves. I know some of your versions might say bondservants. Allow me to explain. This is not the awful historical type of chattel slavery where black African men and women and kids were tragically abducted from their homes in Africa and brought to be slaves on plantations and fields in North America. Or the Americas. Slavery in the ancient world was actually very different. It could be cruel and awful sometimes, but by and large, slaves could be owners and managers of households, and they had respect from their owners, and they could even purchase their own freedom. And so I think the most analogous situation is that they were employees, they were workers, just like many of us are. They worked for somebody. They had to give an account. And Paul says to them in verses 9 to 10, be submissive to your own masters in everything. You are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not stealing here and there when they're not looking, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn
the doctrine of God our Savior. Did you notice, by the way, as we close here, did you notice that constant link for men and women and now for workers between how you behave and how it reflects on God? You notice that? Even for employees, he says that in everything, it may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word that he uses here is a word that we get cosmetics from. So in other words, your life is doing makeup for the gospel. When you putting on makeup for the gospel, when you show Christ in the way that you work, in the way that you behave towards the people that have employed you, no matter what you do for work. I put in an extra point there, and I'm just going to tell you this. I'm not going to rehash what I said, but on your outline, you'll see there's two lines there, because I wanted to point out two characteristics, two virtues that we really struggle with. I don't have time to go into them now, but I already talked about them. The first one for you to pray about and think about is self-control. That's the one virtue that we all struggle with, and God knows it, and that's why it's repeated for all the categories. Self-control. Will you think about what that looks like for you? What are the impulses and appetites that you are struggling to give to God? We all have those. I have those. The second one is submission. I already talked about it. Just think about it some more. What does that look like for you to submit? We all have to submit. We have to submit to authorities in our lives. We have to submit to people that we work for. We have to submit to our governing authorities, to pastors, and so on. What does that look like for you in the family? What does that look like for you at work? Think about these things. Pray about these things. And friends, as I close again, I'm going to close with the same question that I closed with last week. So much of this can't just be taught, it has to be caught. So who are you inviting into your life? Maybe you're already taking steps to do that. And if you... Maybe you need to go to someone and say, I want to grow. I want to get to know you better. I just want to hang out more. That's how my journey started. When I was in my early 20s, a guy by the name of Randy Harris, who was in his mid-30s, just started hanging out with me. He was just a pastor. He started hanging out with me. He poured a lot into me. And at the time, I was like, great. But it paid off so much into my life, so much blessing because of it. He helped me to learn how to pray. He helped me learn how to say no to temptation. He was just a helpful, godly guy. And maybe you need someone like that in your life right now to pass it on. Who are you helping to grow in Jesus? Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. Who are you doing that with? Let's pray. God, we thank you for calling us by your grace to trust and obey, to believe this gospel that doesn't just, it's not just for the head, but it's also to change our lives. And thank you for loving us enough to give us instructions and a vision of what to pursue and how to live this life. And so we ask that we would not go from here thinking that we need to put it all together or pretend or put on a good show, but to really ask you, Jesus, to do this work in our hearts so that we might be more like you and make the gospel attractive to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.